Father, thank you.
Lord, thank you for the love that you have put in this fellowship and the love that we have for one another. Forgive us when we're not as loving as we should be, though. Father, help us. Lord, we know that we can always do better. We can always increase in our love one for another. But Lord, thank you for where you have brought us to thus far. And Lord, we pray that this evening you would do a work in our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us, but also, Lord, that you would cause us to consider some of the things that we will look at tonight and maybe consider ourselves in the light of these verses, these scriptures from your word. Lord, cause us to really understand what you would say about leaders within the church. Lord, bless this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to look at qualifications for leadership within the church. And a couple of weeks ago, I think it was week before last, we saw that the church is not a free-for-all, right? that God has designed order within all of his creation, and certainly that is true for the church, that God has order within the church. But tonight we'll see some of that order as we look at God's list of qualifications concerning leaders within the church. So let's go ahead and just jump right in. In verse 1, it says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now remember, he's writing to his protege, Timothy, who was a young pastor, pastoring the church in Ephesus, where actually Paul had pastored for about 3 years. And Timothy had been traveling with him, so now he's continuing to give this young pastor some directions. And he says if a man desires the position, I know, easy for me to say, right? desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word bishop, episkopos, and the other words for leaders, overseers, like elder and pastor, are all used interchangeably in the New Testament. They really all describe the same office or position within the church. And the word for bishop, episkopos in the Greek, Strong's dictionary defines it as, quote, an overseer, and a man charged with the duty of seeing that things to be done by others are done rightly, any curator, guardian, or superintendent. And then the second definition is the superintendent, elder, or overseer of a Christian church. And that's really what specifically we're looking at. The Laodicea Lexicon of the Greek language also adds that it is important to try to combine the concepts of both service and leadership. In other words, the responsibility of caring for the needs of a congregation as well as directing the activities of the membership. So understand what that word overseer, bishop, or whatever, or pastor, or elder, whatever, but what it carries with it is, in one sense, yes, caring for the needs of the congregation, but also directing the activities of the membership of that church. And really, that's what it is. You know, whether you want to call them a pastor or a bishop or elder, that person has the responsibility of serving and directing the congregation. And it really, that's the only kind of leading that there should be. Jesus said, you know, you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Then be the servant of all. Be the slave of all. And that's what real Christian leadership is. It's servitude leadership. It is serving. It's not, you know, hey, I have climbed my way to the top, so I get my way. That's not what it's about. It's about serving. And it's very important to understand that. If someone doesn't love the Lord and the Lord's people enough to serve them, then they shouldn't be allowed to direct them. Whenever we choose elders, we always choose elders from within the body those men that are already serving the body. If they just want that position and they're not already serving, then I always wonder, what's their motivation for wanting that position? Because they're not already serving, so what's the deal? And don't miss this either. Paul says here, if someone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Notice he's saying that position and the work associated with it is a good work. And folks, it is work when you're leading, when you're a pastor or elder or whatever. But he's not saying that the desire for that position is always good. The work, that position, whatever, it's a good work. Yeah, if you want to be an elder or pastor, bishop, whatever you want, you know, overseer. And I think it's really important that we do check ourselves, that we check our motives for wanting to be in a place of leadership. Talked a little bit about that, I think, last week. But no matter what that position is within the church, that we want to make sure that the desire that we have is a desire to serve, not a desire to be seen, not a desire to be known for that title or position kind of thing. Why is someone wanting that position? Well, you know, why would you want that position? And it ought to be to lead people into a closer walk with the Lord, help them understand the Word of God. That's really what it should be. It should not be to be seen by people that you are a leader, you know, that you have arrived. You're somebody, you know, with a title or to win followers and that kind of thing. And we need to be careful. I say it every time that I talk about leadership because I've seen in the over 45 years that I've walked with the Lord, and for 44 of those 45 years serving the Lord in some kind of capacity. I started serving the Lord as an usher. But within those 45 years, I have seen people push themselves into places of leadership, into places of being an assistant pastor or elder. And those people that had the wrong motives, it doesn't take long to see that. It doesn't take long to see the hurt that they cause to the body of Christ. Those people that aren't there to serve, that they're there for the position kind of thing. And it is important that whenever we start desiring the position, we ask ourselves, why do I want this? And we have to answer that question honestly. Because, you know, as Jeremiah 17:9 says, is the heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked. Who can know it? Sometimes we could fake ourselves out. Sometimes, you know, oh yeah, no, it's for the right reason. But then you catch yourself doing or saying some things that you really ought not to do, kind of thing. And maybe you don't catch it, but other people do. And like I said, I've seen it all too often. And God gives those in leadership, as well as the congregation, to kind of check the leaders by a list of qualifications that need to be met, or they need to be seen within a possible candidate for the position. And we're going to look at those items on this list. Look at verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. So that first qualification is blameless. And understand, that doesn't mean perfect, but it means that someone is sincerely trying to do what's right before the Lord. And when he becomes aware that he's done something wrong, that he repents immediately. Oh, man, I don't want to live like that. I don't want that to be a part of my life. I'm sorry, Lord. And then make the apologies and all that stuff, the people that were offended and whatever. And then they move on in doing what is more right then. They're sincere. They're trying to do that. It's the idea of someone not living in such a way that they can be justly accused and condemned. They want to be blameless. And he says, the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. And I had this Johnny Horton song in my head after reading that all day long. Some of you old cowboys and cowgirls kind of remember that, and I will not torture you with it. But that one-woman man can be understood or interpreted several different ways. Some say, well, it means that the man, first of all, must be married. And I don't believe that that is something that's being communicated here. You know, if you think about it, who was the number one leader of the church, our supreme example? Jesus, right? Jesus was not married, okay? He was never married. Paul, he was an elder, an apostle, and a pastor. Like I said, he pastored the church at Ephesus there for three whole years. And actually, 3.5 years, I think. And like we'll see, you know, that he was living the single life. You know, I will get into that a little bit more, but I really don't think that this position of a pastor has to be married is really supported by Scripture when you consider all of the Scriptures pertaining to that office. But others have understood this to say that a pastor should never have been divorced. And their reasoning is, well, divorce represents a failure of his leadership at home. And like we'll see probably next week, if he can't run his own house well, then how can he be expected to run the church? And unfortunately, those who hold to this position, oftentimes they don't take into account any specific circumstances for a previous divorce. You know, why was there a divorce? I think that's an important question to ask when somebody's being considered for that kind of a position. Now, granted, even when it's, quote, ladies, the woman's fault, okay? Not that it would ever be your fault. No, it's always the woman's fault. No, even when it's the woman's fault, okay? Well, hey, man, she filed, not me. And I am so sick of hearing that. I have heard that so much. Or, well, she had an affair. I've told you folks before that when I was down in Tucson as an assistant pastor there for 17 years, on staff full time for the last 10 years of that, most of what I did was counseling. And I'll tell you, you set both people down, the husband and the wife, or the ex-husband and the ex-wife, and you'll almost always find that the husband had some fault as well, whether it was neglect or he was unloving or whatever. You know, I've always said, there's always enough sin to go around in any kind of troubled marriage. Nobody's perfect. Now, none of those things, you know, whether he's neglecting her or he's unloving, he's unattentive, whatever, none of those things are an excuse for an affair or a divorce. But again, the husband does bear some blame as the leader of the home. Then you also hear, well, she wouldn't let me lead. There's another problem there too, kind of thing. Again, if he can't run his own house, then how's he going to really, you know, run the church? But the deal is, I believe that those specifics have to be addressed. I believe also, when the divorce happened is extremely important. Was the guy a believer when the divorce happened? That matters, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how much is covered under the term all things? All things, right? I would imagine failed marriages, you know, and a messed up lifestyle is covered under all things. And I'm glad. You know, the thing is, think about this. If a guy was living like a heathen, when he was a heathen, what do you expect, right? But if he's living like a heathen after he claims to be a believer in Christ, after he claims to be born again, well, then there's a problem, right? And that's something that needs to be addressed. Now, some denominations have taken this passage to mean that even if a guy's on his second marriage because his wife died, he's ineligible for the position of a pastor or elder. And here's their reasoning. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about one of the reasons why people should get married is if, remember, it's because of a lack of self-control. Now he says, it's better to marry than to burn, you know, burn with passion. Can't keep your hands off each other. Well, yeah, guys ought to get married then. And their reasoning is that, well, because the guy got married after he was a widower. And remember, in that same passage, Paul talks about how that somebody who is single cares only about how they can please the Lord, right? But who's ever married, husband or wife, has to be concerned about how they can please their spouse, their husband or their wife, right? So if somebody, a guy was a widower, and he ended up getting married, well, you know, hey, he didn't care only about pleasing the Lord. Why would he not care about just that? He must not be able to have self-control. He's not exercising self-control, so he shouldn't be a pastor. There's a big problem with that. And one of the things is that within that same passage that Paul talks about, some have the gift of celibacy and some don't. If you don't have the gift of celibacy and you're trying to live the celibate life, especially after you've been married, you know, because it's kind of hard to put the genie back in the bottle once he's been let out, you're going to have problems. Now, Paul was probably married. That was a social norm in his time. And it was, in fact, a requirement to be a part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 elders of Israel. Most believe that Paul was either already one of the elders or that he was in training. Remember, he was the one that held the coats of those that stoned Stephen to death, the church's first martyr. Okay? So most scholars believe that he was married and that when he became a Christian, that his wife left him, which was very common in that day in the Jewish society. Because remember, we've talked about this before, why there was poverty in the early church within the area of Israel, and that if you were a Jew and you received Christ as your Savior, if you recognized him as the promised Messiah, then the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders, had determined that you're unclean. And Paul, you know this from reading about him, studying the feet of Gamaliel, you know, that was a prestigious school to go to and all. He was no doubt in part of the upper crust of society. And if he became a Christian, he did become a Christian, it was real probable if he was married that his wife would have divorced him because, hey, he's unclean now. I want nothing to do with him. And that happened a lot back then in the first century. And yet we know, you know, that Paul was living the single life as he served the Lord. And some churches actually believe that if you're married, okay. But if you're a widower, then you should stay single if you want to be a pastor or elder or whatever. And I don't agree with that. But I understand their position. But like I said, if you haven't been given the gift of celibacy and you try and live that life, you're probably going to end up, you know, driving yourself nuts or, you know, getting in trouble worse. But what I believe that this term is saying, this that a pastor, overseer, bishop, elder, whatever, should be a one-woman man, is that it, first of all, it prohibits polygamy, which was common, very common in the Greek culture back then. And remember, Timothy is pastoring a church in the Greek culture. He's in Ephesus. He's not in Israel. He's not even anywhere near that kind of thing. And it was very common back then for a Greek man or Roman or whatever to have at least three women in his life. You know, one that he would hang out with, chat with, or discuss things with, a concubine just for, you know, for pleasure, and then a wife to bear his children and, you know, give his legal name to those children kind of thing. So I believe Paul is putting the brakes on that within the church. If that was not the only thing that he's addressing, that is absolutely one of the things that he is addressing and prohibiting, that an elder cannot be someone who is practicing polygamy. It also obviously prohibits adultery, that if a man is married, that man should have his affection set on one woman and only one woman. That's what it's to be. So, you know, whatever of those options you think are, you know, the right ones, I, like I said, I told you what I think he's addressing there and why. But a pastor, an elder, overseer, is to be a one-woman man. And then says that he's to be temperate. Now, that can be translated sober. It's defined as abstaining from alcohol, or at least if someone is using alcohol, to use it moderately, behaving in a sober or restrained manner. One dictionary says one who holds himself in, you know, you don't let it all hang out kind of thing, or someone that's not given to excess or well-balanced. Sober-minded, he says, that a overseer is to be, and that means to behave in a sensible manner. It's also defined as of a sound mind, sane. It's like, okay, hey, you're almost disqualifying yourself there, Pastor. Yeah, he's to be sane in one's senses. Another dictionary words it, to have the right thoughts about what to do. You know, it's always good not to have a crazy man running a church, right? Leading the church. And you know, in all seriousness, we actually, in our lifetime, we've seen some crazy guys running churches. Remember Jim Jones in Guyana in the Kool-Aid? Then there was David Koresh. I mean, you know, both of those were cults, but still, those were crazy dudes, man. We saw what happened to both of those congregations, and there's been a lot more than that. But it says that he's to be of good behavior, which means well-arranged, well-ordered, seemly, modest type of behavior. Hospitable. And the Greek word for hospitable is actually a combination of two Greek words. The Greek word for hospitable is philoxenos. And the word philo, which we get the word Philadelphia from, you know, brotherly love. Philo meaning love or brotherly love, and xenos means strangers. So it literally means that an elder is to have a love for strangers. He's supposed to care about people even if he doesn't know them. And another dictionary says pertaining to showing hospitality to strangers. And then he says that an overseer should be able to teach. Now you think about that. If someone's going to guide God's people, they've got to be able to teach God's people what God says, right? And he's also got to be able to teach God's people how to apply God's word to their lives. Here's how you live it out. Here's how it works. Here's, you know, and really one of those things that an overseer needs to do, again, because of the way that he's supposed to be well-ordered, living his wife, your life out as a, and wife, as a good behavior, that they should see, okay, yeah, that's how to work it out. He said, lead by example, teach by example. But remember, not too long ago, we looked at kind of in-depth how Jesus talked about the place of a pastor to feed God's sheep, right? When he said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. And we saw that how that here, you know, that an elder should be able to teach, that we're supposed to be able to teach the, you know, the new believers, the little lambs of God, but also to be able to teach those that are more mature, the sheep, you know, the adult sheep. And so that's a very important thing. In fact, when you look at in Scripture, in the New Testament, where the gifts of the Spirit are listed, when you get there to pastor, it's actually kind of a hyphenated title, pastor teacher. That's, you know, a pastor, a shepherd. You know, that is my job. That's the biggest part of my job, is teaching, is giving you God's food, feeding you with God's word. If I don't do that, then I don't belong behind this pulpit. You know, I don't belong having that title. And no pastor does if they're not given the gift of teaching and they're not able to teach and they're not teaching the flock. That's the main job of a pastor. Then in verse 3, he says, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. A lot there, huh? First of all, the controversial hot button, not given to wine. In the NIV, it words it not given to drunkenness. The New English Translation and the English Standard Version word it not a drunkard. New American Standard Bible says not addicted to wine. The New Living Translation says he must not be a heavy drinker. Now, there is no debate that any believer in Jesus Christ, whether they serve in a ministry or not, should ever get drunk. We all agree. The Bible says that very clear. We are not to be drunk. We're not to get drunk, and we're not to be addicted to alcohol or really of any substance. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, mine is a walker. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, somebody leading the church should be wise, right? And if you are led astray by drink, you're not wise. That's a DQ right there as far as somebody being a leader of the church. But Ephesians 5:18 also says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, you know, partying, and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. And then in 1 Corinthians 5:11 it says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Then in 1 Corinthians 6:2 we're told, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now think about that one alone. First of all, I think it's real clear, though, just those few scriptures I read, nobody is to get drunk, okay? None of us are to be drunkards. None of us are to be addicted to alcohol, okay? But because you can doesn't mean you should, right? Because you can drink moderately and all and that, it doesn't really mean that you should, because even if it's lawful, Paul says not all things are helpful. And all things are lawful, Paul says, for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, when you are addicted to anything, you're under its power. That even could go for cigarettes. You know, if you've got to have one, you're under its power. And that's not wise. And these and other scriptures let us know. None of us should ever get drunk. And especially, again, we should never be brought under the power of anything. We're to be sober. We're to be sober-minded, Scripture says. But the bishop or pastor or elder or even assistant pastor, for that matter, has a place or position of responsibility within the church that other people don't. there's more accountability there. That, you know, we saw that before, right? Let not many of you be teachers, because you receive the stricter judgment, the stricter condemnation even. You know, that we're held to a higher standard on that than somebody that is not a teacher. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary for the pastor or elder, assistant pastor, whatever, for him to be sober and never to be drunk. It's our position at this church, at this Calvary Chapel, and I believe it's the position of every other Calvary Chapel, at least every one that I have ever been in. I've been a part of two other Calvary Chapels, 13 years at Calvary Chapel of Downey, and then 17 years at Calvary Chapel of Tucson. And the thing is, it's our position that pastors, elders, assistant pastors shouldn't drink at all. First off, though many translations don't bring it out, there is a distinction between the bishop or pastor, elder, versus the deacon. We'll see that next week. We saw that pastors and elders are responsible for leading and teaching the church. We just saw that tonight. Deacons are responsible for taking care of the physical needs of the church. And again, more on that next week. But we see here in verse 3 that me, as a pastor, I'm required not to be given to wine, okay? But there's this distinction down in verse 8 that the deacon, on the other hand, is not to be given to much wine. Now think about, why is that distinction there? If it's okay for a pastor or elder to drink, why does he say that I'm not to be given to wine, but a deacon is not to be given to much wine? That says something to me. There's a reason for that there. And so when someone says to me, well, verse 3 means that a pastor or elder just can't be addicted to alcohol, as in the New American Standard, not addicted to wine. It just means that he can't get drunk, that he shouldn't be lingering long at the wine. Well, then does that mean that the deacon can be a little addicted? Does that mean the deacon can be somewhat addicted or not much addicted? That he can get not much drunk? So you look at it that, Christians, even deacons, as I understand the whole of Scriptures, I admit to you, there's guys that know more than me, thousands of pastors that know more than me, but Christians and deacons aren't prohibited from having a glass of wine or a beer with a meal. But I believe that I am prohibited in that, and the elders and that. And you know what? Hear me on this. I don't mind at all. I don't care. Been there, done that, and it didn't work out so well. It wrecked my life. It was really what God used. It was one of the things that God used to bring me to Him, because my world was crashing in around me. I was a drunkard by 19. I was drunk 5-6 nights a week, and if I wasn't drunk, I was stoned. My wife was divorcing me. Now, I've shared that story with you, a number of times. But like I said, been there, done that. I don't miss it at all. Not at all. I don't miss the dry heaves. I don't miss hangovers. I don't miss wondering, where did I park my car? But because those of us in leadership are held to a higher standard, we're more accountable for what we do. And really, and here's the big thing, we're more accountable for how we might influence or affect those around us. I shared a long time ago, a good friend of mine, Troy Stokoe, he's actually on our board of elders. He's the associate pastor down at Calvary Tucson. And when he was a young believer, he had had a problem with drinking. And God had saved him, delivered him from the booze, and straightened him up, man, and he was doing great. Well, him and his wife went out to lunch after church with a couple from their church that they were going to. This couple, the guy was an elder. And so they sit down and you know, they're, I think Troy was in his late teens at that point or very early 20s. And the guy orders a beer and the gal orders a glass of wine. And Troy's eyes got this big and his mouth, you know, they just between him and his wife, Lisa, they just kind of sucked all the oxygen out of the room. You couldn't believe, you know, this guy's an elder. And so the guy saw Troy was shook up about this. And he goes on, Troy, he says, what's wrong? And Troy says, well, you're an elder, man. I mean, you know, you're not supposed to be drinking booze. And, oh, no, it's just you can't be addicted. You're not supposed to linger long at the wine. You know, all things in moderation and all that kind of stuff. And Troy was like, really? Oh, okay. Well, yeah, I'd like a beer. A little bit later, hey, I'd like another one, too. Oh, cool, yeah. Hey, one more. Then on the way home, they stopped and got a couple of six-packs. Troy didn't get sober for over a year. Backslid for a while. Was totally messed up. That elder is accountable for that. He bears responsibility for stumbling, for putting a stumbling block in front of my buddy Troy. And again, that's a big thing about leadership. We're to deny ourselves. We're to set that example of self-denial. We're to put others above ourselves. And it kind of goes back to that Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which means excess, but, or instead, be filled with the Spirit. See, dissipation or excess, you think about that. That drinking can lead to excess. Drinking a little bit can lead to drinking to excess. And the thing is, though, here's a real truth. If you never have one drink, then you can never have your sixth drink or seventh. If you never have one drink, you will never get drunk. I can bet you any amount of money on that. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4:4 says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. We should know how to possess our vessels, our bodies, how to live our lives being led by and filled with the Holy Spirit. Folks, really any Christian should not need booze to get us through our difficulties. If someone is a potential pastor, or an assistant pastor, elder, and they want to make a stand on this issue and say, I have my liberty. You know, and I've had guys tell me that before. You know, you can't tell me not to have a drink, man. You know, I've got my liberty. Well, yes, you do. But then my next question is, well, but how much do you love God's people? How much do you care about them? Are you willing to sacrifice your liberty for their well-being? That's my position on this whole deal. And you know what? That was Paul the Apostle's position. Romans 14:21. He says, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Then in 1 Corinthians 8:13, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Think about that. If Paul could say that about a ribeye, that he'd never have another one again, medium rare, you know, just a little bit of spice on there. Shouldn't we be able to say that same thing about something as non-essential as booze? Especially in the light of how many people in this day and age, even within the church, have had problems with alcohol? What's more important, your liberty or their well-being? You know, if someone isn't willing, this is my position, okay? If someone isn't willing to give up booze to be in a leadership position, they probably have a problem with alcohol. They certainly put too much emphasis on it. It's certainly too big of a deal for them when they say, well, I'm not going to do that because they'll have to give up drinking. That should be like, you know, danger, danger, Will Robinson, you know. It's a problem there. Now, they might be okay in and of themselves, but the Board of Elders and I will pass on them helping to lead this fellowship. Again, I've said it before, we care too much about you folks to do that. He says also, and by the way, just want to say something. When, you know, this has been the position of both Calvaries that I was at before, and I believe that it's a good position, that if somebody leads a home Bible study, that they shouldn't have any booze in the house, or certainly not where anybody could see it. So those people that are coming to your home fellowship don't get stumbled. I think it's one of those things that when we're serving, that we've got to think about other people more than ourselves. Now, he also says that a pastor is not to be violent. I like the way the old King James put it, no striker. Now, he's not talking about self-defense or defending others. It's the idea of someone that is ready to use physical force to get their way. The Christian Standard Bible words it, not a bully. And here's something. In James 1:20, he says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And, you know, I go back to that scripture all the time, and I remind myself of that because, you know, there might be some carnal person that is unwilling to submit to the Word of God. You might end up in a heated argument with them. But you know what? Even if you do end up knocking the guy out, once he wakes up, he's not suddenly going to be righteous. Okay? It's not going to have much of an effect on the guy. But seriously, he's not a brawler, you know, not somebody that's looking for a fight kind of deal. He says, not greedy for money. A pastor or elder shouldn't serve because of the money. There are those that they want, I want to know, what kind of package are you going to give me kind of thing. It shouldn't be a thing where the pastor's always trying to get more. Unless the church is paying him at or below the poverty line, then maybe he ought to be, please, Lord, please, you know. Hey, elders, come on, you know. But it's not about the money. Being a pastor absolutely should not be about that. You know, when it became apparent to myself, my wife was kind of slow on the draw on this one, but when it became apparent that God was calling us here for me to be the pastor, you know, I'm not bragging about this, but just this is the way I was trained and this is what I see in Scripture. I never once asked what my salary would be. Didn't matter. Because I remember what Chuck Smith had said so many times. I've heard him teach, where God guides, God provides. And I know that's a very weak Chuck Smith, but my throat's getting weird right now. But I just determine, you know what? God will provide. And if I have to be bivocational, get another job along with being a pastor, well, I'll do that. You know, whatever God wants. I had to first determine, does God want us here? And when it became clear, absolutely, I'm supposed to be the pastor here, then it's like, okay, you know, we're moving. I think my wife even asked me at one point, well, you know, are you going to make the same amount of money that you're making at least as an assistant pastor? My answer, I just know we got to go. That's all I know. And folks, I'll just tell you, the church pays me well. The elders, you know, are very generous. And in fact, they're so generous that Anthony can attest to this. I've turned down several raises, several raises that they've offered me through the years. Not everyone. But I really believe that a pastor, if he keeps his priorities right, God will take care of him and his family. You see it all throughout Scripture. And in fact, the very first Scripture I ever memorized as a brand new baby Christian was what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I could testify that God's word is true. even in that one promise. He keeps his word. My wife and I have been very blessed. And we'll go through these other things real quick. He says he's to be gentle, which means gentle, gracious, forbearing, fair, not quarrelsome. The old King James says not a brawler. He's not contentious. He's not always looking for a fight or an argument. Not covetous. Not being desirous or greedy for money is another way of putting that. One dictionary puts it, not loving wealth, one who does not love money. And I think this is one of the worst things that someone in ministry can be, you know, being covetous. You know, I got to have more. You hear a pastor skipping town with the church bank account, right? We've heard about that, or getting caught embezzling. And you know, I don't even want the temptation. I'll tell you this, as far as me and money here at this church, I have nothing to do with money here, the actual handling of the money. I know what comes in weekly. I know what goes out. I don't know who gives what. I don't want to know. And I know what's in our different accounts, and I sometimes do write checks. But the board and I, we prayerfully make those decisions as to where the money should go. But I never handle the money coming in. I never am one that counts it, or I never take it to the bank that's handled by other people. Whenever someone counts the money, it's got to be two people. They cannot be related to each other. I'm serious. You know, that's the rule kind of thing. And they both count it, agree that that's how much is there. They sign off on the deposit slip kind of deal, and there's accountability there. But I don't ever deal with that. I want to abstain from every appearance of evil. My wife doesn't handle any of that. In fact, any check that's ever written to me or to my wife, sometimes she gets a reimbursement check because of things that she'll spend, but it's always written by somebody else. And I have a limit of spending without board approval. I can write a check up to a certain amount, and everything after that, the board has to give an approval on that. I think that's good. I think that's good accountability. And everything that is spent, it is accounted for. I am constantly getting, and I tease her. You guys know Linda Faber, Rich and Linda. She's our accountant Nazi. So I'm always getting emails from her. Hey, I've got a bill from Amazon for this much and this on the credit card, and I have one for a Home Depot on this. What are these for? It's like, oh, I forgot to write on the receipt, right? And so I'm always, every month, I'm giving her an email back saying, okay, this one on this date was for this. This one on this for that. This is on this for that kind of thing. Money is something that every pastor needs to be absolutely very careful about. Because it's something that first of all, it's something that stumbles a lot of people, but it's also something that can be a huge temptation for the pastor if he's not careful. The money that comes into the church, man, that belongs to God, not me. I don't want to be messing with God's money. Verses 4 and 5, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Doesn't mean his children have to be perfect. They have a free will. Doggone it. But just like all of us, they have a free will, right? Yeah. And it's really how the man manages that free will that counts. How he guides and steers his home, his children in that. If his home is in chaos, should he, really import that same dynamic into the church? Don't need the church to be chaotic, right? In verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Remember, that's what got Lucifer in trouble. In Isaiah 14:14, Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And I've seen a couple of times where this scripture has been blown off. Young guy with a lot of promise, a lot of gifting and all, gets into a position too soon. His head swells. He starts thinking that God's using him because he's really something. And then the guy has to be removed. Not a good thing. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, an overseer has to have a good reputation outside the church. It's hard to invite someone to church when your pastor has a reputation around town for being a crook, right? Or something worse. Yeah, the devil loves to bring disgrace upon the work of God. We know that. And we see it today a lot. We shouldn't give him any ammunition for his cause, right? And now Paul turns to the office of the deacons and the qualifications of that ministry. We will talk about that next week, okay? We'll start in verse 8 next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you do have qualifications for those that are to care for your people. Lord, I'm glad. Lord, I know that I'm not perfect, but I thank you, Lord, for putting me in the position that you have. I know it's only by your grace. And I thank you for your grace. And I thank you for, Lord, your mercy, and Lord, for the work that you've done in me, and I pray you'd continue to work in me, and I pray also that you would continue to work in everyone here. I pray, Lord, that even though, Lord, that many here tonight are not pastors or considering being pastors, I pray that they would take this information to themselves and Lord, apply those things that are applicable to their own lives. That you'd keep us all from being stupid, Lord, that we would be filled with your Spirit. Lord, that we would learn how, Lord, to seek you and to allow your Holy Spirit to guide us, direct us, to calm us, to relax us. Lord, whatever the need is. Father, help us. Help us to live for you in a way that would glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.